Good morning. I'm planning on writing a book. Anybody out there written a book before? Or tried to? Or started one? Or is there anyone who has a really good idea for a book they'd love to write? It's really hard, right? It's a lot of work. I got the inspiration to write a book after sitting down and talking to a friend. He had a lot of questions and concerns about something, big questions and big concerns, and to really give him the answers he needed, it would take a whole book, and this guy really likes to read books. Since I didn't know of a book that would answer his specific questions, I thought the only thing that would make sense would be for me to write him a book. So I started to write it. And I've never written a book before, so I did a little reading about how to write a book. One thing that seemed like a good idea was writing an outline. So I made a list of all the different things that I wanted to talk about, and then I started organizing those things into sections that made sense, and I got a pretty good start. That was in the fall, I think. Some of you know that I was able to retire this year from teaching. If you've ever been a teacher, or if you can imagine what it's like to be a teacher, many of the best intentions start in August. The fall is the season of optimism, of trying new things, experimenting with new projects. In some ways, it's the season of hope. You have energy, zeal, and excitement. The weather usually changes at the end of October. That first cool front that rolls through is a gift of God. It's the end of the first 9 weeks, and it's a breath of fresh air, and you need it. Because at this point, most of your new projects and experiments have failed. Your optimism has been crushed and replaced by a deep yearning for Christmas break. This last year of teaching was at a new school, teaching a new grade level, two new curriculums. And it was probably a really good indicator of how the new year was going to go when, on the first day of school, I was riding my bike to work, enjoying the cool morning breeze, and I was hit by a car. Needless to say, most of my time and energy became consumed with just trying to do my job well. And so, despite my best intentions, the book, which I just started to begin to write, was abandoned. Abandoned, but not forgotten. It was always in the back of my mind that if I could just get rid of this distraction, of all this work, I could get back to it. And sure enough, I got what I wanted. My wife was offered a new job that would allow me to step away from my job as a teacher. And it would free me to be able to start other work, like the work of a priest. And so I did. In March, a couple weeks before spring break, I finally had the time I needed to get back to theological study and to have the leisure to start writing again. And it wasn't a week or two into this new way of life that things quickly began to change. I remember sitting in a restaurant with a friend during the Friday of spring break. Back then, you could do that kind of thing. He asked, "What do you think about all this? Do you think this is going to be that big of a deal?" And naively, I said, "Probably not." The "this" he was talking about was the emerging threat of the coronavirus, COVID-19. As our nation and the world began moving into extended periods of quarantine and lockdown, anxieties and fears rose. Words like apocalypse were being used sincerely and not ironically. The world was and is undergoing an apocalyptic transformation. And in the midst of that, I seriously began to doubt not whether I had time to write the book, but rather whether there was even a point to writing it at all. Everything I had intended to write about seemed so idealistic and abstract and, frankly, irrelevant to the situation that the whole world was in at that time. At that point, I considered scrapping everything I had written and started from scratch. Then, a couple months later, while most of the country was still in some form of lockdown and quarantine, a new crisis emerged. Following the murder of George Floyd, the country was literally set on fire with protests and upheaval. And while things started to seem slightly calmer for a moment, the murder of Rashard Brooks a week ago seems to have revived and continued the burning. I have never lived in the middle of a war, and I never want to, but I can't help but feel that we're in the middle of some kind of revolution. And in the midst of all this, of course, the book has laid untouched. Why? Because these are unprecedented times. I'm waiting for things to get back to normal. I'm going to get around to it, but once things have calmed down, I'm waiting for the end of the apocalypse. Once things settle down, then I can get back to work. And then as I wrote this paragraph on my computer, Billy Joel's "We Didn't Start the Fire" started playing in the background. But when should we get back to work? When does the apocalypse come to an end? When does the fire go out? If Christ is to be believed, it doesn't. And if Christ is to be obeyed, the time to work is now. Our gospel reading today is Jesus' words, letting the disciples know what to expect when he sends them out into the world. So let's just reread the whole thing. It's Matthew 10. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" I'm going to try to rip this Band-Aid off. Let's go ahead and bracket out the fact that this text presupposes that the disciples will suffer immense persecution. And then remember that it is simply a fact that the Christian church in America is not persecuted. When we start getting dragged before governors, when Ron DeSantis drags you in chains into the state senate to denounce Christ, we can talk about being persecuted. When the National Guard begins opening fire on Christian churches, we can start talking about persecution. So when you read this text in Matthew 10, when you hear Christ's words, just remember in a certain sense they don't apply to you. Are there some things about America that make it inconvenient to be a Christian? Certainly. Try being a public school teacher. Have you ever been inconvenienced by your faith? Probably. I hope you have. That's a sign of genuine faith. But let's be fair to the text we just read. being inconvenienced is not the same thing as persecution. So set aside that part of the text and just notice the nature of the world that Jesus is describing to his disciples. It's a world at war. Jesus says, "We will be like sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware of men. Brother will hand over brother. Father will betray child. A child will deliver his father to death." Christ, of course, was betrayed by one of his own sons, Judas Iscariot, and delivered over to death. And Jesus says in verse 24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Which means, if you are a disciple of Jesus, then you are not above him. If the Messiah is to suffer hatred and abandonment, then why shouldn't you? That's what Jesus is saying. Christ's own trials should be expected by those who follow him. I mean, this is why he said we must take up our cross and follow him. He didn't say, "I'd like you to take up your cross and then you could go sit back and enjoy the show." No, he said, "Take up your cross and pull up a chair at Golgotha." He said, "No, you're going to join me in the suffering." To use Pauline language, Paul says that the call of the gospel is that we should complete what is lacking in Christ's own suffering. This is just basic Christianity. And Jesus said that this is what normal looks like. Normal is always unprecedented times. Apocalypse is the normal. Christ comes to bring an end to the world, your world. The gospel means good news. And the good news that the disciples brought to the Roman Empire was that its days were numbered, that Jesus is Lord, and that it's over for Caesar. He never even stood a chance. The Romans and the Jews understood this. Why do you think they reacted so violently towards the Christians? The gospel that the Christians proclaimed was an unabashed threat to the entire world order. Christ on the cross was the proclamation that the nails that the Roman centurions were hammering into the hands and feet of Jesus were the same nails that they hammered into their own coffin. We've been looking at Colossians this month on Wednesday nights, and this is what Paul is after in Colossians. You see this in the poem in chapter 1. When Paul writes that all thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities are merely mortal. God created them, and they have to play by his rules. And he sets the standard. And in chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul wrote, "For in him," meaning Christ, "the whole fullness and deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in the trespasses and circumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And then verse 15. "He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Now that was a tangent. And I love tangents, but let's go back to Matthew 10. We love to talk about the now and the not yet. But I have to say, usually when I hear Christians invoke that language of the now and the not yet, which is shorthand for saying that the kingdom of God is still growing and spreading throughout the world, that God is not done working, when I hear Christians invoke the now and the not yet, what I hear them saying is, not now, later. Not yet. The gospel means nothing for them right now. They like the not yet, not so much the now. But a gospel of one day, a gospel about not yet, a gospel about later, is not a gospel in any meaningful sense. Because gospel means good news, and news means now. And now means actions. It makes demands on us. If the gospel is only about the future, then it isn't gospel, it's prophecy. Think about it. Why would Jesus be crucified for a prophecy? Why would the disciples be persecuted in the synagogues because of a controversial claim about what will one day happen in the distant future? But the gospel that Christ teaches his disciples is now. It is in their midst. As Christ told the thief on the cross, it is today. And that means it's right now for all of us, for all people. And it also means that right now, in this moment, Christ is making actual demands of you. He is calling you in these unprecedented times, in these uncommon times, in these strange days. He is calling you to do his work. Now, our God is a consuming fire, and he reveals himself in the form of fire, especially in times of war. When he appeared to Moses in the form of the burning bush, it was when Yahweh was setting out to war against Pharaoh. When King Ahab complained that the prophet Elijah was a troubler of Israel, God sent fire from heaven to demonstrate his power and presence against idolaters. In our Old Testament reading today, Jeremiah, when describing the Lord as a warrior, spoke of fire burning in his heart. John the Baptist says in Matthew that he can only offer baptism by water, but Christ himself comes to baptize the world in the fire of the Holy Spirit. In Luke, Christ says, "I have come to bring fire to the earth." And then on Pentecost, that is exactly what happens. The Holy Spirit comes down from heaven in the form of tongues of fire. If we believe that we are the same church that Christ formed that day in the book of Acts, and if we believe that we are descended from the same apostles that we read about in the book of Acts, then we have no choice but to set about their work. The longest season in the church calendar is the 20 or so Sundays that follow Pentecost. And there's a name for that season. It's not these unprecedented times. It's called ordinary time, normal time. Jesus says in Matthew 10 that this is normal, and this is exactly the kind of world into which his gospel is called to be preached. It is exactly the type of time in which Christ calls the church to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the fire of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so our collect of the day is taken from the book of James. It's a very fitting prayer for us, so let's just close. I'll say it for you, because I don't know if you guys have it, but you'll have it later in the service. Lord of all power and might, the author and giver of all things, graft in our hearts the love of your name. Increase in us true religion. Nourish us with all goodness, and bring forth in us the fruit of good works through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. And now let's say that creed that brought persecution to the church in Acts.